Well, open in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the perspective of the local church, the issue of discipleship, and some of the things that are really important to local church. We looked at this morning that is absolutely critical to have a proper understanding of the gospel. So a local church that does not preach the gospel is not a local church. Local church that whose people aren't regenerate is not a local church. And that is a critical thing. Then we also looked at biblical baptism as a second step, not a salvation step, but a second step in our discipleship. It's where we decide to be disciples of Jesus Christ and commit to the process of discipleship. And then in that time, join ourselves, unite ourselves to a local church. We also mentioned that this morning it is absolutely foreign to the Word of God for anyone to be a believer and who considers himself a disciple of Jesus Christ and not be formally united with a local church. Now, I don't say that just to get numbers in our church. I say that because I love you. And I want you to be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, I think there is overwhelming evidence in Scripture that that is a pattern, the model of the Word of God. Now tonight we want to look at the third criterion for biblically defining a local church, and that is right doctrine. Right doctrine. The word doctrine comes from the Greek word didaskalos, and it's simply a noun form of the verb to teach. It is the teaching. So doctrine is the teaching. And it is the teaching that comes to us from God by verbal inspiration. Now that's important. Otherwise, I'm not teaching you what I think. I'm not teaching you things that I invent. I'm not get some new revelation tomorrow that will change everything I've taught today, as in traditionalism. A new doctrine comes along and then all old truths are abdicated. That's what Roman Catholicism does. The Pope gets some new edict, and it abdicates all the other ones. That's why all the popes can be infallible. Because although they can say one thing that's completely contrary to the next, that's the doctrine of abdication. They abdicate anything that's old and establish the new. I can't do that. I have to be loyal to the Word of God. And so the Word of God, God says, I am the same today, yesterday, and forever. He says, I am the Lord, I change not, neither is there a shadow of turning with me. And so we have the Word of God that governs our life. So doctrine, right doctrine, is known as orthodoxy. Heterodoxy is false doctrine. And then neo-orthodoxy believes the Bible contains the Word of God. It's not all the Word of God. And that's where the red letter editions of the Bible came from. Jesus is speaking, this is for sure the Word of God. The rest of the things in the Bible may not be the Word of God. That's neo-orthodoxy. We are not neo-orthodox. We believe what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 teaches, and that's where we're going to go. Now, recently, I received a plea from a man who is a head of a ministry to partner with a ministry whose mission statement is this. Now listen to this mission statement. The mission of, I won't give you the name, mission of blank is to develop and distribute non-doctrinal Bible study resources to the body of Christ. And he wanted me to support him and join with him in this venture. And I just asked myself, where do people come up with such foolish and unscriptural ideas? Perhaps even a better question would be, why would anyone want to do such a foolish thing as this man describes? Completely contrary to the Word of God. Completely contrary to what Paul teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Look at that verse of Scripture. Let's stand together and read it. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll leap off from this text again tonight. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he makes this remarkable statement. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Otherwise, it is breathed out from the very heart and soul of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. That's the word, didaskalos, the teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect. That's the Greek word arterios, and it means complete or mature. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How do we know what God wants for us? How do we know how we should live? The Word of God. And so Christians should immerse themselves in the Word of God. Father, tonight, thank you for your Word. Thank you for not only giving it to mankind through the inspiration of the words of God and through men of old who, Lord, brought your word to us. And we thank you, Father, as well that you have preserved your word in the received text, in the Masoretic Hebrew text, and that, Lord, you have preserved your word in accurate translations that we might enjoy them tonight and read them together. And we thank you, Lord, for the doctrines, the teachings of Jesus, both Old and New Testament. And we thank you, Lord, for your leading and your ability to illuminate these truths to our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a tremendous text, and we can see from this text that God does not merely to intend for us to have these Bibles that we can carry around and put them in the back seat of our car or lay them on our coffee table. God has given to us by the inspiration of God the very words of God. That means the Bible is verbally inspired. Secondly, the Bible is plenarily inspired. That means not only the words are inspired, but their very structure that they are put in the sentence structure and the syntax of the original languages are inspired. The jots and the tittles are inspired of God. That's those little things that tell us how words are pronounced in the Old Testament. The detail of God's word is inspired to the minutest detail. If we want to find out what God has said, we must go back to the original languages. Now, we may not all know Greek and Hebrew. I'm not a scholar in Hebrew. I'm certainly no scholar in Greek. A lot of times I barely pronounce some of the words that are there. But we try to do the best we can. But in the same sense, when we look at the Word of God, we do know that we have a resource we can always go back to get the exact meaning of a text in the original languages. And we have tools today. Almost anybody here tonight can order Sword Searcher software, and you have tremendous tools. If you really want to spend, $3,000-$4,000, you can go on the internet and order Logos software, which will give you every little iota of the Greek language and other things that most of us could never use. But what this text is saying is that doctrine is important. Amen? Doctrine is important. Now, the point we want to ask in regard to all this is doctrine important to you? Is the teachings of Jesus as the incarnate Jehovah God, are they important to you? Is the fact that God has given us verbal plenary instruction through his inspired words important to us? And if it is, how do we manifest that? We spend a lot of time reading it. We spend a lot of time studying it. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have commandments, all of this. Now, doctrine is important, and the soundness of any foundation is tested by the ability to support any size structure built upon it. Show me a local church without solid doctrinal foundations laid in the lives of its members, and I show you a local church destined to crumble in the oblivion of failure. I've seen it happen over and over again. Satan always brings along some new wave of doctrine. And anybody who understands the metaphor of that, the wave comes in. And those who aren't prepared for the wave, what happens with them? It comes in, and where does it go? Back out. And what the metaphor is these new waves of doctrine come along, they sweep up onto the shore, and those who aren't prepared, what does it do? It takes them out to sea, where they perish. You need to know the Word of God. Now, I believe we are miserably failing the Great Commission. We are failing because most local churches do not even understand the objective of evangelism. And undoubtedly, the vast majority of Christians do not understand the focus of the Great Commission. I heard of a lady today who told my wife that she had gone to a church where they never gave the plan of salvation, never talked about how to get saved, never told people that they needed to make a decision for Christ. Now, I find that bizarre. But it is supposedly an evangelical church. And undoubtedly, the vast majority of Christians do not understand the focus of the Great Commission. Let me give it to you. The central objective of evangelism is not soul winning. The primary objective of evangelism is making disciples. And as a result of that misunderstanding, they do not understand the purpose of the local church, which is about making disciples. And as a result of this ignorance, they do not comprehend their own responsibilities involved in the doctrine of the priesthood of the believers, which is to make disciples. In the Old Testament, the priests were commanded to judge the cities in which they lived. Otherwise, they applied the law to various situations of life, and people would come, and the priest would judge the law. They judged the situation. And then they were commanded to be the teachers of their community, to teach the doctrines of God. Who's the priesthood of the believer today? Go like this. We are, you are, and that's the priesthood of all believers. We have that many places in the Word of God. Peter speaks of the priesthood of all believers. Christ in Revelation speaks of the priesthood of all believers. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, look at that text, verse 18 through 20. It'll be up here on the screen for you. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them." Where are they at? They're hiding in the upper room, locked in behind closed doors, afraid of the Jews that they're going to come and at any moment take them and imprison them because they are followers of Jesus, and they're all going to be crucified too. So here they are, locked in behind the closed doors, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now watch this. Transposition. Christ says, "All power is given unto me as the high priest, now by God the Father." He says, "Go ye therefore." He is transposing all of that authority that he received from the Father to the believers. All the believers, the priesthood of the old believers. And he says, "Go ye therefore," and what are you supposed to do? "Teach all nations." That is, all ethnicities, all people groups, all levels of society, baptizing them, those that get saved in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How's he going to be with them? He's going to be indwelling them in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be working in partnership with them. As the Word of God says, we're workers together with God. And so that dynamic takes place in the Great Commission through the priesthood of the holy of all believers, administrated by our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, the Great Commission has become the great omission. And have you ever considered the historical context then in which the Great Commission was given? Each closing chapter of the Gospels concludes with a group of disciples cowering in fear and unbelief. It is in that context that Jesus says, "Go." The ministry of the church does not take place in the square walls of this building. In fact, the ministry to the church, it takes place here. Otherwise, the perfecting of the saints takes place here. But the ministry of the church takes place out on the mission field. That's wherever you go. You say, where's my mission field? Where do you work? Where do you play? Where do you shop? Where do you go out and eat? That's your mission field. And you ought to be aware of the people that are around you. My wife and I came to church one morning driving by some of these parking lots in our city full of cars. And I know what's being taught there. I know what's being taught there. And I just broke out crying about it. Tears running down my face. Just burdened. Here are these people trying to do the best they can with what they got, having been deceived. And it just breaks my heart. Winning souls is just the beginning of our objective. The focus of the Great Commission is about perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. You didn't know you were a saint, did you? Huh? Well, some of you do. The moment you get saved, you're a saint. You've been sanctified by Jesus Christ. You're a saint before God. Every believer is a saint. You don't have to wait for some priest or some pope or your pastor or anyone else to make you a saint. Jesus Christ made you a saint the day you got saved. The moment you received Jesus Christ. I frequently introduce my wife as Saint Patty. And she is indeed a saint. She is certainly saintly, and she certainly is a believer. But making disciples out of those that profess faith in Christ is where we are failing. Now, I don't know that we are failing. Hopefully, we're trying to do this and do it right according to the Word of God. But it's a long-haul ministry. That's why most people don't like this kind of teaching. They want to build a great big church really quickly. Now, we can bring a lot of people into the church very quickly, and we see a lot of people get saved. But discipleship is a long process. Even Jesus Christ himself spent 3 years, 24 hours a day, discipling those 12 men, and even one of them wasn't a believer. That was Jesus Christ himself. Now, think about that for a minute. Did those men have wives? Yeah, some of them did. What happened to their wives when they dropped everything to go be discipled? Spend every day with Jesus. Well, I believe that they sent money home. But they, for 3 years, were pretty much gone. That was a big decision. Now, primarily, the Great Commission is about teaching believers about their responsibilities to be progressively transfigured, to live like Jesus and die like Jesus if necessary. And we're failing the Great Commission because we have lost this objective purpose and replaced that objective purpose with some nonsensical and convoluted idea of pragmatic church growth, which is really just about gathering crowds of people together with really a washed out doctrine so that we hold them in this assembly place without ever really giving them anything or even challenging them about their own salvation. And most pastors and local churches have no understanding of what's involved in discipleship or what a discipled Christian should look like and live like. Most confuse their public ministries with discipleship. And although some discipleship takes place from the pulpit ministry, most pastors would be absolutely amazed at how little is retained and how even less is understood by most in the pews. I've said this many times. You have a question about anything. I do not do that much discipleship here in the church. We teach you and try to teach you. But you have a question, whatever that question is, how dumb you may think that question is, give me a call. You come over to the house. We'll spend an hour or 2 hours talking about the Word of God. Amen? We'll make a cup of coffee. We'll cook some beans whatever we got to do. Amen. Or Beverly comes, you got to have ice cream. But whatever it takes. Most of you know by now, I love to talk about the Word of God. I don't love to talk about much of anything else, but I love to talk about the Word of God. And you have a question, you come. If I don't have the answer, I'll look it up and we'll find it together. Now, when we think about all of this, that comes under the label of discipleship today, quite frankly, not much of it, maybe much is being given, but there's not much being received. And it's a sad state of affairs. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. We've read this portion of Scripture many times, verses 8 through 16. It really defines the purpose of the church, why the church exists. Most people think that the church is some place where you come to have something done to you or for you. When I became a Christian, I still suffered under that illusion that if I wanted to pray, I had to go to the church to pray. You ever been there? You remember that when you first got saved? You wanted to pray, you had to go to the church and light a candle and pray, or you had to go to the church and you sat in one of the pews and prayed. That's what I thought it was supposed to happen. That's the way I thought it was. And I realized that didn't have to do that. God's everywhere, and we have to understand that the church is defined here in this text. Look at verse 8. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And now that he ascended, what is he but that also descended first into the lower parts of earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above heavens, that he might fill all things. Otherwise, Christ went into Abraham's bosom, preached the gospel, told them what he had done, what he had fulfilled, that the work of his redemption was complete. And in that moment, he led captivity captive, all those that were locked in Abraham's bosom, because righteousness could not be imparted yet. But as soon as Jesus Christ had finished his work, the impartation of righteousness, actual righteousness, could be imparted to the believer. The Old Testament believer was saved on credit and put on layaway. And praise God, the moment Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, he led captivity captive, and he took all of those believers home to him within glory. Now, yeah, they await the redemption of their bodies, but their spirits and souls are in glory." That's what that little portion in parentheses is all about. Now, what are the gifts of unto men that he gave? He gave what? Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, those that are applicable today, that are still around today, are the evangelist and the pastor and teacher. What do you give them for? For the perfecting of the saints. Who are the saints? A few very, very, very spiritual people. No, saints are all believers. For the perfecting of the saints. What do you give the? What? Why is he perfecting them? For the work of the ministry. And why does he want them perfected for the work of the ministry? For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Here you have church growth right here in one verse of Scripture. He didn't say, have a rock concert, bring in a large crowd of people, give them a couple kegs of beer, and start a mosh fest in the church, and be as close to the world as you can, and sit down, have a beer with them. No. He said, be ye separate. I'll come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And then minister to them from that perspective. Now, all of this is all supposed to take place till we all come in the unity of the faith, that's the duration, and the knowledge of the Son of God, that's the intimate knowledge of God, unto a perfect man. That's not a sinless perfect, that is a perfect, mature, equipped man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A fullness of Christ is when Christ lives his life through you. And that's when we brought a person to maturity, is when that individual can go out every day and live the Christ life. Otherwise, Christ literally and supernaturally lives through that believer's body. Now, we can go on and read the rest of that text, and It is important to do that, but down in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What's he saying? Every person has a part. Everyone should be contributing to the body's growth. We all may contribute a little differently, in a little different way, and I love it that God is a God of individuality. He is a God that allows us each to have our own personality and our own individual methods, but the message is always the same. Amen? And sometimes I just wonder how God can use any of us, especially me, but He does, and it's a wonderful thing. Now, since there's no doubt that the objective of the Great Commission is making disciples, we can also be sure that to fail to make this the objective of the local church is a sin that lies upon the head of the overseer of the local church, the pastor. And so the scriptures state, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. My objective then is to make sure you understand your objective as believers. Now, once I bring that objective to you and I do my part, I have to do my own part, you must do your own part. And everyone have the same obligation. If we don't do it, Christ said go, we don't go, we're living in sin. That impacts your prayer life. That impacts God's blessings on your life. All of these things are connected to our obedience. We say, Pastor, I don't feel comfortable talking to people about Jesus. Well, get comfortable. You keep doing it. I doubt very much you'll ever get real comfortable about it because it's always something that is a little tension involved in it. But as you do it, it'll become easier to do. Talk about Jesus. I always say, if you don't want to talk about Jesus, we got nothing to talk about. That's what I'm about. Now, to fail to work at making disciples who make disciples is sin. That is the heart and soul of the purpose in God's establishment of local churches. And the degree the membership of any local church is involved in making disciples is the degree that church is a success or a failure for the purpose Christ established it. Making disciples who make disciples requires in-depth teaching of doctrine to every believer to the degree that those believers can teach others. Jesus Christ did that on a very personal level. As he was ministering, he was teaching them doctrine. And he was teaching them doctrine as it applied to the practical issues of life. So as he was going along his way, he was teaching them doctrine. Now, both of those things become the pattern and program of the church. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul commands there, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the supernatural enabling that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is the depository of the truth. This is how God has preserved his word down through the generations. The preservation of the Word of God is in the written form, yes, but primarily the preservation of the Word of God is one man who lives and knows the Word of God, teaching it to other people who live and know the Word of God, who teach it to another generation who know and live the Word of God. As I make these statements, I know that there are going to be many pastors who are listening. Many pastors who download the sermons on the internet who will object and begin to defend rather than repent. I'm not here to make friends, but I am here to influence people. And I'm going to tell the truth the way it is. Amen? There are going to be some people going to get really upset when I say these things because they know deep down in their heart that their churches do not represent a biblical church in any way. They're lazy. They're not willing to do their Bible work, to do their Bible study, and they're not willing to stand up and be forthright to their people about the truths of the Word of God because their objective is to keep getting as many cows to come to the barn every week so they can keep milking them of their tithes. I tell you, I'm going to be truthful to you. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care. I'm going to tell you the truth. You can ask anybody in this church. I don't know what, hardly, I know occasionally what some people give because you send it in an envelope and I open it mistakenly and see it. But the vast majority of time, I don't know what any of you give. And quite frankly, I don't care except for the fact that you're being obedient. But you know, I'm not going to treat you any differently than anybody else. If you give thousands of dollars, I'm not going to treat you any differently than the person who gives five. You're all, God's no respecter of person. And if I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God, I'm not going to be a respecter of persons either. So all of these things come down to some very grassroots realities. Our churches are being destroyed because the emphasis of church assembly is upon soul winning rather than upon perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, where did this all start? The biblical emphasis on discipleship in the local church was changed in very early in the 20th century, in the early 1900s, by what we came to know as citywide evangelistic campaigns. Now, do I object to the citywide evangelistic campaigns? No. I believe they served a great purpose. A lot of souls got saved, and we praise God for that. But famous evangelists were brought into a city and the lost were invited to the meetings in hope that they would get saved. And all this is well and good in most part. However, pastors began to copy this, wanting these large crowds to come to their local churches. And building a church was redefined now as gathering a crowd. Where do we find that in the Bible? What did Christ do as the multitudes began to follow him? He says, look, if you want to follow me, come on, but if you want to be my disciple, you have to love me more than you love, by comparison, you have to hate your brother or sister and mother and father. He says, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily and die, or be willing to die. He said, he didn't say, hey, look, fellas, come on, let's go down to the corner bar and we'll have a beer and we'll just talk about all these things and find out what you want in this Christianity. And then we'll build a church around what you want and what you like and what makes you feel comfortable. No, Jesus said, hey, look, you want to follow me? It's going to be my way and it's going to be on my conditions. And essentially, literally, if you don't like it, hit the highway. Hit the highway. In fact, in John chapter 6, they all had left. All the multitudes had left. And he says to the other disciples, he says, will you leave also? And Peter says, no, Lord, you have the words of life. There's no place else to go. That's because they love truth. They love the truth. They love the truth in the person of Jesus Christ, and they love the truth of what Jesus was teaching. He was real. So when pastors began to copy this, the church began to start gathering crowds. That's what we see going on today in the name of the seeker-sensitive church. Every church service became an evangelistic service to bring in the lost to get saved. Church members began to see their obligation of ministry as getting lost people to come to church. And the emphasis of a church services in the Great Commission was radically changed. Thousands were getting saved, but about the same number coming in the front doors of the church were leaving by the back door within a few months to a year, because every message was the gospel. Why did that happen? No discipleship. No discipleship. Hebrews 5:10. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Here speaks of Jesus and the transition now to the priesthood of all believers. He says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a king priest, prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament. Christ didn't come after the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek was a Gentile king in every aspect of that. Abraham was the only Jew at this time. He was the father of the Jewish nations. But he says, Christ is he's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Otherwise, your ears are stopped up. You aren't able to comprehend what I'm saying. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as you have need of milk and not of strong meat. Amen. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I read this verse of scripture and I think of one of our dear ladies in our church. I won't say who it was, but I overheard her talking to one of the visitors in church one morning, and she said, now when you first start coming, you won't be able to understand much of what pastor says. But you stick around and you'll start getting it. Something to that effect. And I said, well, that's a blessing. She didn't say, he teaches way too deeply. She gave it in a way that I thought was very respectful and didn't make me sound like an idiot. But praise the Lord for that. Anyway, now God does not measure the success of a church by how many people attend its services, by how large its offerings are, by the size of its facilities, or by how many get dunked under the water in a baptismal tank every year. God measures the success of a church by how they translate the Word of God into the language of living, how they take what they know and live it and minister it in their everyday situations. Now, if a church of 100 members has 20 people involved in making disciples, it's 20% successful and what? 80% failure. And I would estimate that the majority of our churches are not even 20% successful. And although soul winning is critical evangelism, every other aspect of the ministry of a local church should be upon making disciples of those that get saved. That's what the church is all about. An invitation to be water baptized into a local church is an invitation to formally become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to get saved first, and then you're baptized. And this emphasis on discipleship needs to be taught at the time a person is to be baptized. Many times it's not. I had a missionary friend of mine who planted over 10 churches in Chile. And I believe it was in Chile. Maybe it was Argentina. But he wanted to use my handbook for discipleship and translate it into Spanish. I said, sure, be glad for you to do that. And he did. And he sent me everything back except the section on baptism. And I said, well, why didn't you translate the section on baptism? He said, because you believe that baptism looks forward, and I believe baptism only looks backward. Otherwise, he believed baptism was a testimony of salvation. And I just shook my head. I said, what about where the Word of God says that we are to walk in the newness of life? Surely it looks forward. In fact, the majority of it looks forward. It is not a mere testimony of salvation. And so to present oneself for formal membership in a local church is to enroll in being trained to be a disciple of Jesus Christ under the direction and the tutelage of the bishop, the overseer of the church. That comes from the Greek word episkopos, the bishop, the overseer of the church. The house of God in Hebrews chapter 10:21 is not a physical structure. Dan brought this out last Sunday morning, such as a building, as a church house or a church meeting place. The house of God in the new covenant is a living organism of living stones united together in a particular locality, a local church with definitive structure, congregational government, administrated by God-gifted men, pastor, bishop, elder. Each word describes a different function of one person, and sharing communion in doctrine, purpose, and practice. You're looking for a church? Here's what you should be looking for. Here's what you should have. This is not a contractual union in formal membership. You see, this formal membership is a covenant union. The first aspect of this covenant union is the acknowledgement and submission to the believer's new high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, be followers together of me as I am a follower of Christ. Literally, he's saying, don't follow me if I don't follow Christ. Yes, you're obligated to follow me, but if I stop following Christ, you're not obligated to follow me anymore. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, you ought to know. If I'm not there to give you instruction, there ought to be somebody else that's there. Timothy, you're there. You ought to know how you're to behave yourself. You ought to know how to do what you're supposed to do. And so the statements follow some very detailed qualifications for the officers of a local church and their wives. We cannot separate the instruction of this chapter of Scripture from the context of congregational government into which every believer enters upon his water baptism by formally uniting to a local assembly of believers. Every church is a household of God. Who determines whether or not a pastor or a deacon or their wives are qualified? Congregation. So when you're calling a pastor, the first thing you're asking is you're looking, is this man qualified? He'd given some very detailed qualifications. Every local church is supposed to be an embryonic representation of how believer priests will govern the kingdom age. That's why Paul says, why can't you judge the least of the matters of the church? When someone's living in sin and are not willing to repent, turn that individual over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the soul might be saved. Ought to be able to do that. The congregation, polity, works that way. I don't say, well, okay, you're saved, come on in the church, we'll baptize, everything is okay. We have people go through a series of instructions. We have individuals meet. They have to give their testimony to the deacons. They have to be satisfied. And then when that initial interview is taken care of and the deacons believe that the individuals have an appropriate salvation testimony and are willing to be baptized, then we just don't do it. We bring them to the church to hear their testimony and then, of course, to receive them into membership. That's the way congregational polity is supposed to work. Look, if you don't know the right questions to ask, you don't know the right answers when you receive one. What are you going to do when you have to find a new pastor? Huh? That's going to come one of these days. I'm an old man. It's going to happen one of these days. You're going to have to not only know the right questions to ask, you're going to have to know when he's giving you the right answers. And some of these guys are really deceptive. It's a big, big church down in Indiana where a young man came in and the pastor had died and they called this young man in. He'd agreed to all the things in the doctrinal statement. And as soon as he got into position of power, he started taking the church towards emergent position. Running out anybody in the church that objected to him. I tell you, they needed a couple pretty good deacons in that church to grab that guy by the scruff of the neck and throw him out on the street. And I'm sure they would have done that lovingly and, you know. But it's really what needed to be done. That guy just came in and stole a church. Millions of dollars of property that had been donated and given by the sacrificial giving of wonderful people over a lifetime. He came in and stole that church from those people and booted them out because he thought he had a better way to do it than Christ did. Dirty little rascal. There are times in this world, and I believe in imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer is, God, this guy is stealing your glory. He's doing great damage. Just kill him. And just like every household, a local church has God-ordained chain of command within it. Pastor, teacher, deacons function in the household of God like a husband and wife function together in a family relationship to their children. My brother Dan and Dan. This is my brother Dan and my other brother Dan. You didn't know that, did you? But that's the way it's really supposed to function. A primary qualification pastor and deacons is that they rule their own house as well. And You know, that disqualifies us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. It tells here the pastor, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If he can't disciple and lead his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? If he can't even find submission from his wife, how can he take the leadership of the church? Look down to verse 12. He says, of course, look at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. And then verse 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Same obligations that fall upon the leaders of the church. Well, our time is gone. I have another 2 pages of notes. Do you want me to quit or keep going? Half of you say, oh, Pastor, we want you to keep going because you're really spiritual. But down inside your heart, you say, Pastor, I'm tired. And let's go home, okay? And I know that's true. Sometimes I've preached beyond the time span that we are allotted, and you have sat and been very patient with me. But I can see a lot of tired people here tonight. I praise God that you haven't fallen asleep yet and you've listened. These are very important truths. I don't mean to minimize them in any way, but I want you to know that I love you, and I always love you enough to tell you the truth. I'm never going to lie to you. I'm never going to tell you you're doing good when you're not doing good. I'm never going to tell you that you know the truth when you don't know the truth. I want to be honest with you. And, you know, sometimes when you're honest with your kids, they get upset with you. Amen? That's what happens. But you love them enough to be honest with them. And that's what we have to do. We just have to be honest with one another. Honest with one another as we disciple one another. You help me to grow as a Christian. And in the process of you helping me to grow, it is the doctrine of reciprocity, right? That is, I can help you to grow. And so, why wouldn't we all want to help each other grow? If it benefits us as well, as I help you to grow and you help me to grow, we are both growing and we benefit from it. Everyone benefits from it. So when you come to church, remember that there are other people around in the auditorium besides you. And as you're listening, think about how you might help them. Every one of us, you've heard me say this before, are messaholics. We've all got past, we've all got a mess that we've come out of. Some of us are doing better than others about it, but we're all in the process. And we have to love each other well enough to help each other through the messes that we get ourselves into. Some of you do pretty good, and then eventually we get ourselves in another mess. Now, of course, I never do that. I'm perfect. No. We're all on the same ground. Ground's level at the foot of the cross. We're all fighting exactly the same battles every single day. Just sometimes after we get a little more maturity, the battles aren't so difficult because we know immediately to trust to Christ. We don't try to do it on our own. We flee immediately to the Lord and find our resources in Him. Are you saved? Are you scripturally saved according to the Word of God? Do you know tonight if you were to die right now, that you know for sure that you'd spend eternity in heaven? If not, why not? God wants you to know that. He sent His Son so that you could know that. If you're saved, why not follow the Lord in believer's baptism and commit your life to Him? If you can trust Him with your soul, why can't you trust Him with your life? Amen? That seems pretty simple. And then, if you have been baptized, are you committed to your own discipleship? Are you invested? Are you committed and accountable to other believers in the local church for what you're doing? Remember, tomorrow is going to start spot quizzes. God will bring them along at the least, when you're least prepared for them, and when you do not think about them at all, spot quizzes coming. And it's going to come in all kinds of venues. That little person in your workaday life that you just can't get along with is going to come along and say something, spot quiz time, and God is expecting you to respond in a way that will move that person to Christ. That's a testing ground of it all. Tonight you need to make some decisions. Get saved if you're not saved. Be scripturally baptized if you're not scripturally baptized. And become part of a local church, which is disciples making disciples. Thank you.